this morning. I'm going to be visiting with you about transformation. And this is our hope, to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus and to be useful to him, not to be left as we are now. We have some great examples of transformation in the Bible. In fact, once you really start overlaying that template, transformation is pretty much upon everyone there. We can think of Moses and Abraham and David, Peter, but also Jacob, and Joseph, and the Samaritan woman at the well. It's all about transformation, really. And all these people became more like Jesus as they moved through their lives. I can even say Job is another incredible example, perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. We had a man that his life was changed because he was willing to go on with the Lord. At this summer's conference, we heard how perfectly and uniquely Luke was suited to become the author of his gospel and the book of Acts, and how Luke didn't have the pedigree, perhaps, to do all this New Testament work, for he wasn't a Jew, he wasn't a disciple, and he probably never even heard Jesus speak directly. He was probably a Greek and a doctor. He wasn't an elder or a member of the Sanhedrin. All things that perhaps would have disqualified him if there had been some organization of people creating who was to be recording the life of Jesus. But Luke loved the truth, and he loved Jesus. And as he spent his life investigating the life of Jesus and confirmed the events surrounding Jesus' life to be true, he became more and more transformed into the life he was following. And I just remember how encouraging it was to hear how the Lord individually orchestrates our lives and our tests. From before the foundation of the world, we are chosen and destined for the Lord's good pleasure and for a purpose. And that's just, I needed to hear that those days. We are being transformed and prepared for some function in this world and for eternity. And that is our hope, and that is the change that we're looking for. But you know, change is a difficult thing. We don't handle change very well, both naturally and spiritually. We are very complacent, and we're easily deceived. It's easier and less painful sometimes to just skim over our obstacles or our difficulties, and the lessons the Lord is attempting to help us to see, we turn away. We may sing and pray about having more of Jesus, but we too are a stiff-necked people. And our arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency are real barriers. Handling transformation gracefully is a tough nut. So let's just turn to the book of Micah for a second. Micah was writing in a rough time. And Israel was being swept away at this point. But in the midst of his warnings to the people, he had this to encourage and lead them with. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, there's a question mark at the end of that, and I can't read those verses in the form of a question. I don't have that ability. But it's sort of a rhetorical question. And at the time, the answer is, Israel doesn't do justly, Israel doesn't love mercy, and they're not walking humbly, and God's about ready to judge them. But for us, we get another chance, so to speak. And it's a verse that's actually quite haunting. What does the Lord require of us? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. But I'm kind of a practical person, and I ask myself, if I were God, if I were God, how would I get somebody to be more humble? Or how do I get someone to love mercy, to do what is right out of love? And I don't have good answers. You know, the Lord taxes the most distant stars to bring us into a relationship with Him. But again, if you are writing a novel like that, you know, who would believe it? But if we take a look at Moses, for example, or David or Saul, and overlaying the template of transformation, but I think we'll start with Moses. And again, just to give a quick review of Moses, he was raised in the house of Pharaoh. He was a prince. He was educated by the Egyptians, and that education was the best the world had to offer. He was a leader of men, trained in the ways of the greatest military of its day. And of course, he was prepared in the ways of the court. He was an able politician. He seemed to be a natural leader. And this is quite a resume. To be groomed to rule an empire. But some questions, you know, do you think he was a proud man? Do you think he was strong, tall of stature? Do you think he was shrewd? How self-reliant do you imagine he was? He probably would have made a great pharaoh as well. But that resume, those attributes, in a natural setting, might have led him to be a great pharaoh, but the Lord had to completely rework him in order for him to be suitable to what he was born to become. Do you remember how long he spent in the desert in Midian? You know, what exactly did Moses need to learn or unlearn? Do you think as a prince he was ever trained to listen for a still small voice? How did the Lord accomplish the heart changes required of Moses? How does one pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and patience, and gentleness? We're very fortunate to have a love. The Lord is so committed to those attributes in us. When Moses was a prince, did those values? Were they esteemed in Egypt? It's wonderful that our Lord holds our very soul in his hands and that we are his to the end. Here's another case of a man being performed, and we can go to Genesis 22. I just kind of summarized Moses there. But in Genesis 22, Abraham was another man that got to be transformed. And we know how where Abraham started out and his life, and I don't mean to summarize the whole. But in Genesis 22, verses 9 through 12, then they came to a place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham's entire life had brought him to this day and to this place. And in verse 16, kind of halfway through the verse, the Lord says, "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying," and blah, 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 blah. Verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." This is a great example of transformation. So oftentimes we do something because we expect to get something back. We go to school, we get a degree, we work hard, we train, we become skillful at something with an expectation of more or less a specific outcome. But Moses didn't go and build an altar that day so that he shall be blessed, "And in your seed all the nations shall be blessed." That wasn't his comprehension of the payoff. He didn't go there to be a blessing to the world. The results were completely beyond the scope of Abraham. He had no idea of God's desire for him or the reward that would follow. He followed because this is where he was led. Abraham was all in. He wasn't looking for a specific payout. He was being obedient. And it's a beautiful lesson for us too. It's just not a matter of faith here. So oftentimes our faith is tied to what we're going to be getting out of something. We study Moses or Luke or David, but the real point is the Lord is about transforming us. He has a desire to increase our spiritual abilities, and that is because he loved us first and he desires intimacy with us. We may all doctrinally agree that we're new creatures in Christ and Jesus walked out of the tomb and he's given us new hearts and the Holy Spirit dwells within us and Jesus is Lord of all. But the transformation or the point of our lives is the hard part. To see and hear what he's saying is the desire of our hearts, but it's a tough job and well beyond our capabilities or attributes. And even the Lord sometimes gets weary and frustrated. Again, in Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man, and he was grieved in his heart. That's a verse that just seems so sad sometimes. But I certainly agree. There are plenty of times when I say, I don't understand why he hasn't glassed this place over long ago. You know, the Lord is sovereign, but he has chosen to limit himself in one regard. He has given us free will, and we must choose who we are to serve and love. Peter is an excellent example as well of how the Lord can build us into something of value to him. He saw something in Jesus, and he was willing to follow and be transformed. If we could flip to Acts chapter 10 now. In Acts chapter 10, I just want to summarize. Again, I'm not bringing radical new teachings here. Acts chapter 10 is where Cornelius, the Roman centurion, has a vision. He calls for Peter. Same time, Peter's having a vision. It's the vision of the tent or the fabric coming down and the unclean animals in it. And the Lord says, kill and eat. And Peter says, not on your life. You know, I'm a good Jew and I don't eat things that are unclean. Okay? So that's where we are. And it's a good thing. So in chapter 10, we have the story of a transformation of both Cornelius and Peter. And again, Cornelius, just a quick review, is a Roman officer of an elite regiment. He had good prospects. He was being groomed by parents, probably to be a senator or a governor or some man of stature in the empire. He lived in the Roman city of Caesarea. And again, Romans are hated by the Jews. They're feared, despised, held in utter contempt. And as we know, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans much, but they hated the Romans beyond. Their whole life was spent on hating the Romans. If you remember, everyone kept asking Jesus, when is the kingdom going to be restored to us? When are you going to get these scumbags out of our holy country? And that's what they were wrapped up in, hating the Romans. And yet, here's Peter going to a Roman centurion. And again, we know Peter, he's a fisherman, a disciple, he's an inner city, inner circle, intimate with Jesus. He had confessed Jesus as the Savior of the world. He loved Jesus. He was a devout follower. And yet Peter's understanding of what God's purpose was towards the church was limited by the culture and his revelation. Peter had failed to comprehend God's desires and God's continuing work. If you remember, basically the Gospels all end with the Great Commission, basically. And the Great Commission is to go out to all the world, you know, starting with Jerusalem, Samaria, to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. And Peter had heard the words, but he had no concept of their practical objective. And we too get stuck in this same framework where we know something is true, but we have no way of getting to where that's supposed to take us. The world was Roman, and Israel was an occupied land. So Peter had a mystery here. How was Jesus to restore the kingdom of Israel? What do you do with all the nations of the earth shall be blessed when you've been taught to despise the outside world? What do you do when things don't add up? In verse 17, Peter, my verse says, wondered within himself about his vision. He had the vision, he had no interpretation or understanding of it. So he was perplexed within himself. But what did Peter do about being perplexed? Did he fast? Did he call? Did he run off to the desert to pray, to be alone, to wait for further revelation? He arose, doubted nothing, and went to Caesarea, verse 20. Again, we read that and go, okay, so he's going to Caesarea. Jews wouldn't go to Samaria. They would walk all the way around Samaria because Samaritans lived there. Well, likewise, Caesarea was nothing but a Roman city. No self-respecting Jew would live there, do business there. That's where Romans were. So we may read this and say, okay, he's going to go for a day or two and go to visit his somebody that he doesn't know. A good Jew doesn't go to Samaria. But he didn't doubt. He didn't hesitate. He got up and did exactly what was before him to do, probably wondering the whole time. It would have been very, very perplexing. But he gets there, and by the time he's there, the Lord has given him something. In verse 28, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Okay, that wasn't the vision he had in Joppa. The vision was something about animals being raised up and down from heaven. But the application of it, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Okay, there's a huge transformation happening here. And it's so easy to just read this because we learned it in Sunday school and have been through the motions of reading it. This is a new revelation for Peter and for the church. Again, here we are in Acts 10. The rest of the New Testament has not been written. There, Galatians doesn't exist. Romans doesn't exist. There aren't any verses about neither Greek nor Jew, slave or free. That hasn't come yet. Peter is standing at the crossroads of what is on the heart of the Lord. And again, Paul is still in Tarsus. The church is playing in Jerusalem at the temple, and they're still Jewish. But God knew from the foundations of the world, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Peter is about ready, the church is about ready to change forever. It wasn't just going to be part of a sect of Jewish culture. Peter transitioned from being perplexed one day about a vision in verse 10 and 11 to clarity the next day. What did Peter do when confronted with situations that were overwhelming his assumptions about God and how the world and life is supposed to be? Again, being a good Jew and being kosher versus what God has called clean is a whole other thing. He was overwhelmed about his assumptions. Well, the good news is Peter probably knew somebody like Oswald Chambers. And Oswald Chambers told him, maybe even Oswald went with him on the way to Caesarea. And the famous, or at least it's a famous quote, a well-known quote to me is, faith never knows where it is being led. Which in and of itself is a weird thing to say. Faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. Peter was willing to be led. The years spent with Jesus had prepared him. He obeyed the instructions he had. He did not doubt. He went to Cornelius' house, opened his mouth, and in verse 36, verse 34, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Okay. The whole church pivoted on that truth. Soon, there would be neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. Soon. But at that point, here, that wasn't true. Sometimes thoughts get focused into a very statement, and things that are forever changed. And this is one of these little truths that are just stuck in the middle of nowhere. I perceive that God shows no partiality. That's a huge transformation for Peter, for any Jew. You know, it's funny, when Thomas Jefferson wrote, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Those truths weren't self-evident before he wrote them. You know, there were poets in France and people were babbling about things, but he focused the thought. He created power in that reality, that all men are created equal. This truth had been lost. All men were not equal prior to Thomas Jefferson and the whole thought of the American Revolution. Again, something was recaptured there. God knew from the foundations of the world. The church was at a crossroads. The revelation was about to transform a small part of the Jewish religion into something that was at the very heart of God's desire for mankind. And that's transformation. A huge change. God was able to reveal the workings of one of the huge reasons and truths that Jesus had to die and had to walk out of that tomb. Like Peter, we too at times struggle with the Lord has already entrusted to us. Like Peter, our assumptions about God and how he works in the world sometimes need to be expanded. And like Peter, he knew God's ways were not his ways, and yet there was nowhere else to go. He loved the one leading him. The days are coming, and perhaps are upon us. The last days, our nation is witnessing events and decline that even Rush Limbaugh did not foresee. What do we do when change is forced upon us? and life fails to live up to our understanding of the promises we have envisioned for ourselves and our loved ones. We have heard for years that our lives come down to a life of faith and to the testimony of Jesus. Like Luke, we are particularly chosen for a unique purpose. We are being equipped to become a blessing to our Lord, to be of some purpose. Like Moses, who was obedient to the point of offering up his son, his only son. And like Peter, who had no idea of what the vision meant at first, he went on to search out the matter. Abraham never saw the day or the better country he was promised. But he continued to live a life consistent with what the Lord had revealed to him. And Abraham became a blessing. We too are called to travail and be willing to be transformed. In Proverbs 25, verse 2, it is written, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter, to grapple with difficult, misunderstood times and events." We are called to be many things: kings, priests, and overcomers. Sometimes, just like the priests carrying the ark into Canaan, we have the promise of God, but we have the River Jordan at flood stage in front of us. In faith, those priests just kept moving. They had no promise or expectation that the river was going to stop and back up. But they lived and witnessed the miracle. You know, when we read about another example of transformation that is just unbelievable, was when Jesus went to Samaria and had the rendezvous at the well with the Samaritan woman. Now again, as I've already said, no Jew in the right mind goes into Samaria, much less through it. And yet Jesus went there to that well. Again, the well, that place, Jesus was very familiar with. Jacob had dug that well. Some of his earliest dealings in attempting to create a people were right around that well. And now it was lost completely to the nation of Israel. Not because God had said, don't go there. Their culture had just kind of evolved to that sad point. And the dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman is just fascinating. And it's funny, here's a Samaritan woman who almost knew more about Jesus than most of the Jews. She was able to perceive that he was a prophet. And indeed, Jesus pretty much allowed her to understand that he was the Messiah, something that he wasn't willing to discuss at that point in time with his kindred. The woman at the well and that entire community, if you remember, was transformed. They had been caught up with, where do we worship, here or in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, that's not the point. It's not where. It's what you worship. It's what you love. And that community of Samaritans, amazingly enough, acknowledged and worshiped Jesus the Lord. It seems sort of out of space and out of time. Spent a couple days there and then traveled on. But if you remember, coming back to the Great Commission, this is where the dispersion goes. Now the Christians are being driven out and they're in Samaria. And it just, this is how the Lord works. An event may be out of sequence, may be out of time, but there were people there that knew who the Messiah was. There were people there that knew the name of Jesus. So as the first Christians were staggering out of Jerusalem, they weren't going into a hellhole that they envisioned. There were people ready to receive them and to hear more about Jesus. Those people had been transformed. It's an amazing thing to be transformed. Because again, we don't have any concept of the end. If we are faithful and are willing to go through the travail, to walk out into the river, if we're willing to be obedient to the point of sacrificing your only son, there are things there for us. Things that if we just stayed in Jerusalem, nothing would have happened. It would have just been absorbed by the culture again. I've just really enjoyed studying this part and realizing, because again, being a good Occidental person, you know, let's see, if you work hard, you get the payoff. A follows B. And that's so, I don't know if contraire is the word, but it is not, God doesn't work in a straight line usually. So many of these men were transformed. They became a blessing. They became more useful to the Lord. And I think their lives were fuller. I think they perceived the growth in themselves as well. So all I have to say at this point, I'm going to conclude a little early now, is let us learn to run well and to finish the race set before us. Thank you very much.